Matthew 21. I will be reading in Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There's a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to tenants, went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. One who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw their man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let us ask his blessing on these next moments. Father, I do ask that as we walk through this passage and see the realities of self-righteousness, refusal to accept the invitation to the kingdom, how we've been brought into it, all of these realities, may your Spirit give us insight. May you stir our hearts to see and savor Jesus more. In his name, amen. Have you ever heard of birds of paradise? I've mentioned them several times. They're in Australia and New Guinea. There is another bird around that area, and I don't know that they're related, but they do some of those same sorts of things in their mating and all the other ways that the males are trying to attack the females. They're called bowerbirds. These bowerbirds are just fascinating. I would encourage you to, like I always tell you, seems like every sermon, go YouTube it, B-O-W-E-R, birds. These bowerbirds sometimes will build these gigantic houses. Not gigantic like we would think, but gigantic as a bird would think. And, you know, they're like, they may be 3 or 4 feet in diameter, and they're almost like an igloo made of pieces of wood. And they'll put berries in them, and the berries quite often will only be of one color, or even pieces of trash that will match the berries. It's just fascinating. They're doing all of these things, these brightly colored birds, and all of this glorious beauty to attract the plain-looking females. There's one specifically that I watched a video on earlier that I don't think he builds one of the bowers, the little houses, but he will try to attract the female, and he's got the little blueberry in his mouth trying to attract her with that. But then also he does something incredibly fascinating. It just points to how incredibly glorious God is in his artistry. This male bowerbird can individually make the pupils of his eyes dilate back and forth. And it's crazy to watch. Like, the left eye is doing, and then the right eye is staying still, and then the right eye is doing it independently of the left eye. Just incredible. Such amazingness and beauty. And then the particular video that I was watching, the female bird is watching, and she sees another bowerbird come get in her eyesight, and she looks at all this that this one male has been doing, and she flies away. Now, I certainly do not mean to liken that in a one-to-one ratio to the beauties of God and Israel's rejection and individual people's rejection. But when we think about those realities, like beauty in front of someone, and they completely reject it, like those idiotic female bowerbirds, right? I say that obviously tongue-in-cheek because they know, I don't know what's going on in their little bird minds. But it seems like for centuries, the infinitely glorious God who has offered a righteousness that you don't have to earn, that is simply given to you by faith, it seems like God's ethnic people would have said, yes, right? Our God is beautiful. He has brought us from slavery and has given us himself, and there's nothing lacking. Yet, we find almost from the very beginning of Israel's history, what do? They say no. I believe that is kind of wrapped up in what Jesus is doing here in this long text that we're going to walk through. Now, it's part of a longer section that goes all the way to 22:46. There's the dispute in verses 23 through 27 that we looked at. It leads to Jesus giving three parables in the next verses. You saw them, the two sons, the wicked tenants, then the wedding feast, that stress judgment on the leaders of Israel, but then Israel in general, for historically and specifically with Jesus rejecting God's offer of the kingdom. In 22:15 through 46, then, there are four interactions in which the leaders try to trap Jesus, and he outmaneuvers them with truth. So today, chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, Jesus' authority, John's baptism, and then verses 28 through 32, the two sons, and then verses 33 through 44, the wicked tenants, and then verses 45 and 46, the response of the leaders, then the next chapter in verse 14, the wedding feast. And then next week, Lord willing, these four disputes culminating in Jesus affirming his identity as God's son have kind of this one trajectory and theme that the leaders and Israel said no to God, said no to God sending his son, and they are outside the kingdom. It's a big deal. By the way, all of this happens on Tuesday of Holy Week, right? Sunday was the triumphal entry. Some things have gone on Monday, the cursing of the fig tree. This is Tuesday. And so I've given you a bit longer of a thesis statement than normal. You can see there on your notes. Jesus' interaction with Israel's leaders in a dispute over his authority in three parables emphasizes how self-righteousness, not responding to God's gracious offer, and assuming you are in, will actually keep you from his kingdom. And though that applies to Israel, it has broad expansiveness even to gospel realities for individuals. But to the contrary, the ones who enter the kingdom are those who see God's design, grace, and hope in Jesus, acknowledge their sin and repent, and trust and rest in his righteousness alone. This also portrays, secondarily, the significance of Israel's rejection and then Gentiles' inclusion. You probably could have seen that here. So let's look at the verses. As I've said, we will not be able to dive into each verse individually, deeply, because each of these sections is saying something to the whole. So in verses 23 through 27, the leader's accusation and Jesus' answer exposes their opposition, which will culminate in his crucifixion in just a couple days. Reveals they have no grounds for their accusations, right? He never is caught in anything that could actually accuse him. Depicts his wisdom and awareness. I love, one of the things I love in this section, and especially next chapter, is when he's always able to outmaneuver them when they think they're wise, but he's wiser. And then leads to his judgment on them and can reflect how one views Jesus in general. So a lot in these first five verses. So look at verse 23. We'll just kind of walk through and I'll give you some thoughts on any of the verses that are all worth, obviously a lot, they're God's word, but worth maybe stopping and saying something. Verse 23, Jesus is in the temple here on this Tuesday. The leaders, the chief priests, and the elders are trying to entrap him, obviously leading to this next Thursday evening and then into Friday morning. And they ask him what his authority is and who gave him this authority. Well, verses 1 through 11, he's already demonstrated authority, right? He's come in and said he's the king. And then verses 12 and 13, as he cleanses the temple, he's already demonstrated authority. I mean, he's not hiding anything. He's saying, I am the messianic king whom Israel has been expecting. His healing in all of Matthew, and then especially even in this chapter, as he's been healing in the temple, as he's been teaching in the temple, I mean, he's demonstrated his authority significantly in all of Matthew, even if a lot of it was in Galilee. He's not been shy in saying, I have all authority. Verse 24, then he answers. And he doesn't answer the way they're hoping that he answers. He answers with a question, which he often does. Okay, and then he says, if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things there in verse 24. This baptism of John, the forerunner of Jesus, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? We will find later that Jesus is clearly saying it was from God, from heaven. But they now are going to be in a pickle as to how to answer them. And this is to silence them and be the basis for verses 28 through 32. And then verses 33 through 34, what Jesus is going to say about Israel and the leaders rejecting God. And they then, you see there in verse 25, they're discussing it among themselves saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? Because the leaders rejected John. But then, verse 26, if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet. So they, again, say, we don't know how to answer. There in verse 27. If they, as the leaders, don't know if John was from God, how can they judge Jesus? And really, that's his answer to their question about his authority. You have no right to judge where my authority is. Again, he's always wise. He says to them, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. I've already mentioned his authority in Matthew. He has demonstrated by his authority over death, by his authority over sickness, by his authority over demons, by his authority over nature, that he has all authority. And he will say in chapter 28, verse 19 in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me by my Father, and I'm giving you that authority in the Great Commission. But his timing is that he will not say those statements until after his death and resurrection. And their view of his authority reminds us of one's view of him in general. We've sung, Behold Our God. We've talked about the love of God, which is so captivating to us. But that is because, like we mentioned last week, the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts so that we can see beauty that is before us, and we can see righteousness that has been given to us, and we can see forgiveness of sins and all of the other gospel benefits that have been freely given to us by grace. But there are so many out of the 8+ billion in this world and even in our community who either have never heard of Jesus or see things about God and the gospel and all of the things of Scripture, and they see nothing. Just like these people. This interaction will be echoed in chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, when they talk about paying taxes to Caesar and Jesus' answer there. Verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees and the resurrection, right? They talk about that. And then verses 34 through 40, the great commandment. Somebody's trying to trap him there. And then in 22, 41 through 45, when Jesus actually takes the initiative and asks about whose son is the Christ. This leads to the rest of the week. It finally is going to get to the boiling point where these leaders have said enough. God and his sovereignty, and Judas and his responsibility, all of these trajectories converge to accomplish what God had planned from eternity past, the crucifixion of his son, so that blind, hostile sinners can see. But this interaction is what's leading to that, so it's a big deal. So there you see in verses 23 through 27, the accusation and then all that comes out of it. Now in verses 28 through 32, the parable of the two sons condemns the self-righteous who verbally claim to know God but acknowledges sinners who repent. So Jesus now starts these three parables. Verse 28, what do you think? And he gives this parable of these two sons. Two sons, goes to the first and says, go to the vineyard and work. And then the son says, I won't. By the way, as Michael said, children, do not answer your parents like that. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And then you got the other son, verse 30, and he says, yes, I'm going to go, right? There's this person who verbally is saying, yes, I'm the obedient son. But then he doesn't. And then Jesus asks the question of the leaders, which of the two, in verse 31, did the will of his father? They say the first. And then Jesus goes to the condemnation of them. Tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. They are the first son, and the leaders are the second. And then he takes it back to John. And this is why he's indicating that John's baptism was indeed from God. John came to you, verse 32, in the way of righteousness. That's from God. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it clearly was from God, John's baptism, you didn't afterward change your minds. He's talking about changing your minds, which we know is repentance. So these leaders would not see the clear revelation of God's work in John, and they wouldn't believe. And Jesus is, in a parable, being about as clear as you can in saying that these individuals who say, yes, I'm righteous, I'm a follower, I'm an obeyer, and there's no genuine repentance, are outside the kingdom, whereas those who see that they're sinners, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and repent of that sin, are in. Isn't that wonderful? Because the gospel tells us that the only righteous one lived righteously and died on the behalf of wicked sinners and rose again victoriously, so that people who see how absolutely wretched they are and how they only deserve eternal destruction in the lake of fire are made righteous. They're the first son by repenting of that sin and putting their faith in Christ alone. And as we will see in the last parable, wearing the clothes of righteousness. Don't you love the gospel? That's why we sing about it. That's why we glory in it. That's why we call ourselves gospel-shaped and gospel-centered. Because we orient our minds to the fact that the most blessed news is that Jesus saves sinners. Yeah. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, of whom I am the foremost. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that you are in the category of the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and you've seen your sin and you've repented of your sin, and Jesus has forgiven every sin and made you righteous. And I was planning on waiting till the end of the sermon to give a gospel call, but if you've not repented of your sin and trusted Christ, I can't give you any better news. Right? If I told you that somehow tomorrow is going to be 110 degrees and all the snow will be gone by Tuesday, that would be good news to me. Maybe not some of you. We'd have, like Don and Dale, you'd have a soupy mess on your runway, right? But that wouldn't be as good a news as this. If I told you that you could go back in time to 1964 and buy Berkshire Hathaway stock for $19 a share, and now in 2023 it's almost $500,000 a share. I was reading that this morning. That wouldn't be as good a news. The best news anyone can give you is what I've just given you and what Jesus tells these leaders in their condemnation of them. Now, number three. Verses 33 through 44, the parable of the wicked tenants focuses on Israel's pattern of rejecting God, culminating in Jesus' rejection. The kingdom is taken from Israel and Gentiles are included. So here he says with the two sons, oh, you're the second son. But now he's expanding it to show that this is really all of the part of how Israel has always been. So let's look at these verses. Another parable, he says in verse 33, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. By the way, Israel is often talked about as a vineyard, and we'll see that even in the next chapter. That's out of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, when God is condemning Israel. They're his vineyard, and they're rotten. Put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to tenants. By the way, just a little bit of information, landowners frequently leased their vineyards to farmers. And we know that vineyards were a big deal in Israel's agricultural economy. And he goes into another country as part of the parable that Jesus is talking about. Don't get hung up on some of the little pieces of the parable. Jesus is teaching a bigger story here. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants. Now, I believe Jesus is specifically talking about these servants here, and he is likening them to the prophets in Old Testament history. So starting with Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of the minor prophets who continue to give this message of here's who God is, here's his judgment if you don't repent. There's a succession of prophets that Jesus is saying these servants are. He sends them to the tenants to get his fruit. Verse 35, the tenants take his servants, they beat one, they kill another, and they stone another. Verse 36, sends more than the first, and they did the same. This is the repeated historical rejection. And John was the last of them that Israel, now we know some responded. There's always a remnant, right? But by and large, Israel rejected God's prophets, culminating in John. Now verse 37, finally, he sends his son to them, saying, well, they will respect my son. Now, one thing here is that Jesus is affirming he's the divine Son of God. That's his authority that the leaders asked him about in the previous verses. And also, God, again, don't take everything word for word in the parable. God isn't wondering whether Israel is going to say yes or no, right? God declares from the end from the beginning, but in the story here, like the king is sending his son saying, surely they will listen to my son, right? He's better than the servants. But verse 38, the tenants see the son, they say to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. I don't think they're thinking very clearly here because they're not going to get the inheritance because the king or the landowner is still going to come and do what he's going to do. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, this is meaningful in the gospel's design, particularly in Holy Week. And I don't think Jesus can get any more clear about what he is saying about who the son is, who the servants were, and who the tenants are, and what they're going to do. I mean, it is a clear accusation of Israel's leaders and Israel in general about their not accepting God's offer of the kingdom. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what's he going to do? And amazingly, The leaders here say exactly what we would say, right? He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And then Jesus says, I mean, I wish we could kind of watch what's going on here, because as they're giving the answer, they're like, can't you think? Well, he's talking about you. Verse 42, Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, why does he use this quote from Psalm 118:22? Well, obviously, he's calling himself the cornerstone. But I think also there's this idea that in the Old Testament, though people gave lip service to God and said, we are God's people, by and large, they were rejectors of the one who had rescued them as a country. And that culminates in them finally rejecting the true cornerstone, Christ himself, and Jesus in a way judicially saying to them right now, you, as again, there are individual believers in Israel then and now, but by and large, you as a nation are judged as me turning my back on you. It is a judicial condemnation by Jesus on God's ethnic people. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to come around full circle in the end and bring scores, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Jews to him in the end, right? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11 says, in this way all Israel will be saved. But here, I believe there is the kind of this judicial condemnation of Jesus saying to Israel, time after time, you've rejected me. And now the Son has been sent, and you will reject him. You will kill the Son of God. And then what will happen? Verse 4 and 3 says it. It's going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Well, who's that? It's Gentiles. And it's the church. And it also affirms the nature of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is not merely a place in the near Middle East that is a small place where a lot of hostility goes on. The kingdom of God is infinitely larger than that. It is the rule of God in God's people that will one day be culminated physically. But you and I participate in that kingdom now. That's the nature of his kingdom. And it fulfills God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, where God says to Abraham, your descendants will be greater than the stars that you can count. Well, he's not talking about simply Nehemiah. He's talking about you and me. As Abraham sees those stars, he sees those whom God will give the kingdom, and there will be, what did the verse say? There will be real fruit. And also that reminds us that if you are a kingdom participant, there is the reality of fruit. That's one of Jesus' main condemnations here of Israel. Yeah, you've said you're God's people. You got this self-righteousness, Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, but there's nothing underneath it. Yet those who are truly brought into the kingdom, because they have a new heart, like we talked about last week in the resurrection, right? First Peter tells us we've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Genuine regeneration. Now Gentiles experiencing it in vast numbers for the last 2,000 years will produce kingdom fruit. And that gets down into the way we order our lives, how we think of the Great Commission, how we order our lives as far as evangelism in our community and to the world in places like Nepal, Spain, and Ukraine, and Finland, and other states. It gets into how we're ordering our family lives. Kids, it gets into how you believe that you should be honoring your parents because you're a participant in the kingdom. There's fruit that's coming out. We could spend a lot of time on that. But there's simply fruit if you are a kingdom participant, which Israel, by and large, demonstrated there wasn't. Jesus says in verse 44, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is the dividing line, positively or negatively. And if if I may extend that metaphor, the one who was crushed, when you come to him in faith and repentance, you find rest and hope in him. He becomes your cornerstone. And yet, that cornerstone will indeed, in judgment forever, crush those who do not see their need, like he's condemning Israel for. And then if you don't think that's true, just look at verses 45 and 46. The chief priests and Pharisees' understanding of Jesus' parables emphasizes their responsibility as leaders, leading Israel in their unbelief, and again, hints at where their intent is going, which is going to happen at the end of the week in Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 44, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they hear it, and they know that he's talking about them. He, with the authority they asked about, is condemning them. And although they're seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now that will change with Judas in God's plan. His works, his teaching, that's his authority, and they have totally missed it. They've rejected God's most clear offer of the kingdom. Son of God came to earth and said, this is who I am. My ministry is going to demonstrate the kingdom. My authority is going to be so apparent. And they say no. And it's the leaders here, but they are representing the nation who says no to their God. But ultimately in God's design, though they can't do it on Tuesday, they will do it on Thursday night, Friday morning, so that exactly what he's talking about can happen for those who are outside. And anyone, Jew or Gentile, who will see their need for personal salvation in Jesus. So that then leads to this last parable in verses 20, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. The parable of the wedding feast again focuses on the unexpected, sinners and Gentiles participating in the kingdom as the, and I have in quotes here, the originally invited refuse. But also what is necessary to enter. So you see a lot of the same things. Another parable, verse 1, he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast. Again, I believe this is another claim to deity. He's talking about the Father as king, but then himself as this one who's being married. In Revelation 19:9, actually talks about, we know it is, right, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's interesting linking there. Again, servants in verse 3, calling people to the wedding feast, but they're not going to come, right? Same message. Then he sends more in verse 4. Tell those who are invited, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, fat calves have been slaughtered, everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. This is depicted as the height of good and joy, right? Previous parable, this idea of the vineyard, servant's son, this, like it's just like this wedding feast. Why wouldn't you want to come? But then verse 5, they pay no attention. And they go off, one to his farm, another to his business, right? You know, I'm seeing this height of beauty and this height of enjoyment, this height of pleasure. I'm simply saying no. Just like, in a small measure, my opening illustration about the female bird who sees this crazy thing that is a demonstration of God's glory in the male bird and says, nah, I got better things to do. I got to go peck a tree or something. I mean, I know that I teach and I believe in the absolute necessity of the regeneration of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Amen. But from a human perspective, we can also say simultaneously, how could you see the beauties and the glories of God and say no? Well, it's because you got to have the Holy Spirit to do it, right? Verse 5, they paid no attention. They go off. They're just like, no, I don't want to go to this. Verse 6, the rest sees the servants. And again, just like the previous parable, they treat them shamefully and they kill them. And I believe he's not merely talking about the prophets here. There may be even some kind of hint to what's going to happen to Christians. This idea that Christians are coming in, they're inviting people to the feast. And we even know that in 2023, Christians are continuing to be martyred. Verse 7, the king's angry, just like the previous parable. He sends his troops and destroys the murderers and burns their city. I believe that this is demonstrating national judgment on Israel at large and what we will see in about 30-some years from this is that that is depicted when Rome comes and they totally destroy Jerusalem. This is what God's saying to them. You're my people, my ethnic people. I've shown you myself. I've shown you the wedding feast, and you've said no. And there's this national, but then also personal judgment, because it is a nation, but it is also individuals who will either spend eternity in heaven with Jesus or in hell. So there's national judgment, but then also personal. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. And this is the truth of the free invitation and responsibility. It's a free invitation to all, and everyone has personal responsibility to say yes or no. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. So servants, they go out in verse 10, they're inviting all these other people, bad and good, so the wedding hall's filled with guests, right? Again, this is this idea of all nations and tribes and languages and tongues. But then verse 11, the king comes in to look at the guests, and now he's moving it to something else, okay? So we got Israel, they've said no. The invitation to Gentiles, in which you and I are a part of that in the church. Then verse 11 narrows it down to a more personal salvation. There's a man who has no wedding garment. And he says to him in verse 12, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And he's speechless. And the king says to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The focus so far has been mainly national. But now he's taking it down to personal, individual salvation. And it's depicted in this, what this person is wearing, and they don't have the right clothes. Jesus is emphasizing the essential necessity of having the right garment. His righteousness. It's not simply arbitrary. Grace in the gospel and faith are necessary to be clothed so that you can attend the wedding feast. And that is, again, a gospel call. And he says in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. And so there was a free invitation in verse 8. But now, though there is a general call, this more specifically is God's sovereignty. There's a general call to all, but only some, we know biblically, are chosen. I'm thankful that God's the only one who knows those things. Amen. And the free invitation of the gospel is that we, from the pulpit or individually, at sports camps, in Spain with Barry and Anita and all of our other missionaries international and locally, are saying, if you will believe and repent, you will be saved. And so we believe the free offer of the gospel, while we also hold to many are called, but few are chosen. I want to zero in with number 6 on how you and I respond to this. Though this is primarily about Israel and its leaders, its rejection of Jesus, and general exclusion from the kingdom, it certainly is a gospel call to unbelievers and a reminder to believers of what they've been brought into. It's very important in its depiction of God's indictment and judgment on Israel's leaders and Israel in general. I mean, I can't overemphasize how big of a deal this is, especially on Tuesday, and what God is doing moving toward Friday, but then also in his economy of how we're moving into the church age. And its message will continue into chapter 25 in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus continues to indict Israel. It signals what we're going to see in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament when people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, at least in the known world at that time, starts to hear the gospel, especially through the ministry of Paul. But how, so that's where it is theologically. But how does it speak to you and me? I believe the primary way it speaks to you, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, is the principles of attitude here that are being condemned. They reflect one's personal view of Jesus, questioning his authority and broader, questioning whether you really need him, right? Thinking verbal assent of self-righteousness is enough. But in contrast, the need to see your sin and repent. and rejecting the repeated free offer of the kingdom through faith in Jesus. Listen, I'm not even talking about those people in Uzbekistan who've never heard the name of Jesus. I'm talking about people who sit in pews like this, and every week they hear the repeated free offer that you can be forgiven for your sins and have a greater treasure if you'll put your faith in Jesus. A repeated free offer, and a person who continues to say no. And knowing that Jesus is the dividing line of judgment, and needing to have the right clothes on, to be at the wedding, to be clothed in His righteousness, would today finally be the day, whether you're in this auditorium, whether you're watching on YouTube, whether you watch this on YouTube, if they still allow it in 10 years, today would be the day that you finally stop saying no to the repeated free offer and say yes to Jesus and find Him to be a perfect Savior, treasure, and joy. But then for us who are already regenerate, for believers, back to the overall view of Him and His authority. That first question that the leaders asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Is He king of the nuances of your life? Does He have, He does have absolute authority. But are you realizing the reality of that with Him as your king and your treasure in opposition to those who hate Him in the parables? And, you know, I'm just briefly flying by that, but that matters so much in the way we order our days, the way we order our relationships, the way we say no to some things, the way we kill sin, the way we order our finances, the way we look at discipleship. If Jesus truly does have the authority that He truly does, why in the world am I mimicking the attitude of the leaders here when I'm questioning His authority? And then also simply never forgetting that you and I were the first son in that second parable, who initially said, I'm not going to go because I'm a prostitute and I am a tax collector. Yet, because of the infinite grace of God, whether you were 5, whether you were 65, something happened, right? 1 Peter chapter 1. You've been caused to be born again. When that happened, you went out to the field. Can you get over that? We were the first son. And now we've been brought in. We're part of these ones who bear fruit. And so therefore, being brought into the kingdom of God's people and bearing fruit as a participant in the kingdom is a big deal. We're kingdom participants. We're not the ones who look at the glories of the kingdom and say no. And then seeing participation in the kingdom as a wedding feast. Now, right? We're a part of a wedding feast now. And then also we're looking forward to a greater one in the future. And remembering the centrality of the fact that you're sitting at the wedding feast right now, and if it were your own responsibility, you'd be wearing something ugly. But you're wearing the king's clothes. Watched a video earlier this week, and somehow they have come out up with these special glasses. I don't know if anyone in here is colorblind or not. I know a lot of you and some of the things of your life. I don't know if anyone's colorblind, but they've now come up with these special glasses that if you're colorblind, you can use these glasses and you can see colors for the first time. I mean, it's crazy. I wouldn't YouTube it, right? I'm always telling you YouTube things. I mean, it's just amazing to see these people who could, before, they can't see anything. I mean, they can see, but it's just like all, you know, whatever it is to be colorblind. And you put these glasses on and they weep because now they can see. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We who would have, just like Israel, continued to say no to the kingdom and the king, by God's grace have been brought into the kingdom, and man, does it matter. And so therefore, I just want to again say Jesus' identification of participants in His kingdom is either frightening, deadly frightening, or infinitely encouraging. So let us respond how the Spirit would have us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that your grace in your Spirit, because of the glories of your Son and what he's accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection, through this text now will shape our hearts. Thank you that I, as a first son, have been brought in. And now I am sitting at the wedding feast, clothed in the right garment. And I get to work in the vineyard for my King. May we be responsible in our thoughts, just thinking about evangelism and those who still are outside and presenting the glories of being brought into the kingdom. So we thank you. In your Son's name, amen.